We are beginning in chapter 4 of Galatians, and I want to introduce chapter 4 to you a couple different ways. The first introduction, at least of the first 18 verses, is from Pastor Warren Wiersbe, and this is what he has to say. One of the tragedies of legalism is that it gives the appearance of spiritual maturity, when in reality it leads the believer back into a second childhood of Christian experience. The Galatian Christians, like most believers, wanted to grow and go forward in Christ, but they were going about it in the wrong way. Their experience is not too different from that of Christians today who get involved in various legalistic movements, hoping to become better Christians. Their motives may be right, but their methods are wrong. This is the truth that Paul was trying to get across to his beloved converts in Galatia. The Judaizers had bewitched them into thinking that the law would make them better Christians. Their old nature felt an attraction for the law because the law enabled them to do things and measure external results. As they measured themselves and their achievements, they felt a sense of accomplishment and no doubt a little bit of pride. They thought they were going forward when actually they were regressing. Such people are in a situation similar to the airline passengers who heard their pilot announce, "You'll like this, Kelly. Our navigator has lost our position, folks, and we've been flying rather aimlessly for over an hour. That's the bad news. But the good news is we're making very good time."
Wherever they are.
Paul takes three approaches in this section that, as he sought to convince the Galatians that they did not need legalism in order to live the Christian life. They had all they need in Jesus Christ. And those three sections that Pastor Wiersbe mentioned, the first of those three we'll talk about today. He explains their adoption. That's what we're going to talk about today, the adoption of the Galatian believers. That's in verses 1 through 7. In verses 8 through 11, he laments their regression. And in verses 12 through 18, he seeks their affection. So that is the general outline of the first 18 verses of Galatians. Now, trying to put together where this fits in to what we just wrapped up in chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, because we want to keep the continuity of Paul's thought here. So I have these words from Doug Moo. He says, where this paragraph, that is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where this paragraph fits into the progress of Paul's argument is unclear. With the claim that belonging to Abraham's seed takes place through union with Christ, a union that the Galatian Gentile Christians have experienced through faith, chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, a key conclusion in Paul's argument has been reached. We might then expect that this next paragraph that we're looking at today would inaugurate a new phase in Paul's argument. Yet significant connections between this paragraph and the immediately preceding argument in chapter 3, verses 23 to 29 are evident, as the table below shows. So then he does a table, which I am going to spare you, comparing verses 23 to 29 of chapter 3 and Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And he lays aside various things in these two sections to show you the similarities. And then he concludes this way. Each of these paragraphs is dominated by a contrast between a time of confinement and a time of freedom and inheritance, cast in terms of the maturing of a child. These parallels suggest that chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is an elaboration of the contrast that we had in chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. But, and this is why I share this, but 4, 1 to 7 adds a significant feature not found in chapter 3, verses 23 to 29, the Spirit in verse 6. With his reminder of the Galatians' experience of the Spirit, Paul returns to the place where he began his argument in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And now the paragraph we're going to look at falls into two parts, a reminder of common inheritance procedure in verses 1 and 2, and then the application of that procedure to the experience of the Galatian Christians in verses 3 through 7. So all of that by way of introduction. We all tracking together, we're good. Then you're up, Fred, verses 1 through 7.
1 through 7. What I am saying is that as long as the heir, is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of the son. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Wonderful. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So Paul shifts his emphasis here from the inheritance to the heir. And he bases his analogy on this legal practice of guardianship. While still a minor, an heir did not have control over his future inheritance. In fact, he had little more control over his destiny than would a slave. Only when he came of age did the heir begin to enjoy the privileges of his inheritance. In fact, it was guardians and trustees in verse 2 who controlled the property or estate in behalf of the heir until he came of age, until the time set by his father. Although such guardians could be trustworthy stewards, in Paul's analogy, as he's going to say, so also they were somewhat sinister custodians, as verse 3 is going to indicate. So it helps here to know something about Greek civil law, which seems to be what Paul has in mind. In those days, it was customary for a wealthy man to hand his heir over to the care of guardians. Throughout his childhood, the eldest son knew he would inherit his father's estate, but he didn't own it yet. The English Standard Version is somewhat misleading when it says that the child is the owner of everything. More accurately, the heir apparent is Lord of all, meaning that his father's land belongs to him by title, but not yet by actual possession. In the meantime...
So they had a third party in there?
Well, they had trustees and guardians.
So the trust that we have today
is similar.
Really?
I suppose in concept the idea is similar. I mean, the heir actually did own the estate, but it didn't come into his full possession until he came of age. An age that was set by the father, which is all similar to what we do in a trust.
Right, I have a trust.
Okay.
So,
in the meantime, the heir had about as much liberty as a common slave. He had no legal or property rights. His guardian kept him under discipline. He was told when to wake up, when to go to school, what to wear, how to behave, and when to go to bed. He also had a trustee to manage his property, especially if his father was deceased. Until he came of age, he was called young master. Master because one day he would inherit the estate, but young to keep him firmly in his place. Under this system, the young master sometimes felt more like a slave than a son, but it was all for his own good. What seemed at time like bondage was necessary to bring him to full maturity. Nor did his minority last forever. Eventually, he received the inheritance in keeping with the date legally established by the father. So we also, verse 3, when we were children, we were in slavery, depending on your translation, under the basic principles of the world, under the elemental things of the world, under the elementary forces of the world. We're going to talk about that. So when we're children, we're in slavery under the basic principles of the world. This phrase, basic principles or elemental things, refers to essential ingredients or basic components. For those of you that care, the actual word for this is here on the board in Greek. It's stoicheia. And that's exactly what it means, basic principles or elemental things. and it has to do with basic components of something. So, for example, it's something that's arranged in a row or a series. So, for example, letters of the alphabet are the basic components or the building blocks of words and sentences. So we're going to look at this in different ways, but when I'm done, I hope we'll have a clear idea of what Paul means. Actually, we'll have an idea. He could mean one of two things, and I'll let you decide which one it is. Some have suggested that Paul used the phrase elemental things of the world to refer to a basic set of philosophical or religious ideas. Others have interpreted the phrase as designating the four elemental substances that many ancients believed composed the physical world: earth, water, air, and fire. It was held that warring among these elements would eventually result in the world's destruction. More likely, I think, Paul used the phrase in context to designate evil spiritual powers and any expression of those powers in the world. So you have the NIV, for example, elemental spiritual forces of the world. In any case, the Galatian believers were behaving like slaves to these forces or basic principles instead of enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ. Go ahead.
The elemental things of the world, is that referring to the Greek civil laws?
No, that's exactly what we're talking about. Maybe this will make it clear. I've got this coming at you several different ways. So, two views have strong arguments. The first interprets basic principles as elementary teachings or religious experiences. So, the legalistic practices of the Jews, as well as the pagan idolatry of the Gentiles, enslaved those who followed them. Relative to Paul's point, to turn to the law was to return to living under these basic principles. Of the world, then, would refer to worldly as opposed to spiritual. And this is maybe a little more likely because we're going to run into this same word again in verse 9, where it's very clear, it's a lot clearer what he means. The second view understands basic principles as heavenly bodies and the spiritual powers associated with them. So before the Galatians accepted the gospel, they had experienced the demonic bondage to Satan himself. So in this sense, of the world means of the universe. But whichever view you choose, those who lived before Christ had no freedom. Instead, per his analogy, they were children and slaves in a temporary preparatory position awaiting fulfillment in the future. Ryken explains it like this. By calling the law an elementary principle, Paul was giving the law teachers from Jerusalem a remedial education. Those Judaizers had been telling the Galatians that the law was a graduate school for the gospel, but Paul insisted that being under the law was actually a sign of spiritual immaturity. For the Galatians to go back to the law would be like a PhD repeating kindergarten to work on his alphabet. If they wanted to be spiritual grown-ups, they would have to advance beyond the law. And I thought as I was first reading this, what a shock that would have been to the Judaizers. If you're interested in that kind of thing, I didn't bring it to share, but Doug Moo has a great discussion on that very point in his commentary under verse 9. There's another way, Ryken suggests, to interpret elementary principles, however, which includes the Gentiles, who were just as enslaved in their pagan idolatry as the Jews had been in their servitude to the law. The term elementary principles shows up again in verse 9, where Paul is clearly talking about pagan worship. Among the pagans, elementary principles could refer to spiritual beings, as I mentioned, such as the elemental spirits of air, earth, fire, and water. So maybe when Paul spoke of being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, he was referring to demonic powers. So there was a time when the Galatians themselves were in bondage to precisely such gods and goddesses. Now, whether the term elementary principles refers to God's law for the Jews or to Satan's control of the Gentiles, the point is that eventually God's people needed to grow up. For a time, they were no better off than slaves. Indeed, while they were children, they practically had to be treated as slaves. But in truth, they had always been sons. So the day finally came when they left their religious infancy behind and grew into full spiritual maturity.
Wouldn't it be hard on that illustration, though, to have it kind of referring to pagan, because there's no basic good in what they're, the basic principles of paganism, there's no good, whereas the law has a place in the gospel and other things, but the, I'm just trying to figure out, you know, follow that argument to its thing. There,
it's
it doesn't seem the basic principle has no, nothing good about, I mean, I'm with Africans, you know, they had ancestor worship, and then they see all the different kinds of things around them, and these kinds of things, and those things, none of it, no element of it would be, it's basic in the sense of it's kind of immature, but it's not anything you would go on to something.
Yes.
Yeah, it's just...
Admittedly, it's a difficult verse,
yeah.
Okay? I like what Moose says here, that maybe this brings it together nicely. I'll spare you some of his introductory comments. But he says, here in Galatians, Paul is pulling out all the rhetorical stops to try and convince the Galatians not to put themselves under the law by suggesting that while quite different in basic ways from the pagan religions under which the Galatians once lived, the law, like those religions, belongs to a state of religious experience that has been brought to an end with the coming of Christ. And that's the point. That's yes, go ahead, Kelly.
Ultimately, the law is what we need to recognize that we've broken before we should need Christ. I mean, the fact is, you know, if we've broken the law, which we all have,
being committing sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sin by breaking the law. That's what we need to recognize, that we're sinners by that. But once we realize that, then the law has done its job. And like I say, you're talking Israel, the old Testament saints. But once Christ came, well, we do that in miniature. We realize the law is, we become helpless under the law. And that's what we surrender to Christ.
Yes. Of course, you recall Paul's earlier discussion. He spent a good deal of time talking about the meaning and purpose of the law. Among that discussion was exactly what you just pointed out. The law, you remember his example of the law being a paedagogos. Yeah. Yeah. Not the best word, but a tutor or a guardian to lead them to Christ. And ultimately, it was supposed to be preparatory and to help them to enter into the fullness of their inheritance, which Paul is continuing to talk about here in chapter 4.
In that respect, he would just be kind of reiterating, like you
yes.
said, reiterating in a different way the same point.
Yeah, this is what Moo was trying to bring out in his introduction, which sometimes I fail to do, but yes.
Wrong.
Yes.
So are the elemental things here synonymous to the elementary principles in Colossians 2:20? So if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles...
It's the same word. It is the same word.
Because there it continues and says, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?
Yeah, actually Paul's going to say almost the same thing a little further down in this chapter, when you get to verse 9 and such. So.
And if they wrote their, the Greeks wrote their stuff down.
It's codified. Yeah.
Yeah, and so therefore they must have had revocable trusts written down for these properties.
I'm sure that the basis of a lot of our law comes from these ancient cultures.
Wow.
All right. When the time had fully come, verse 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. And then it goes on, of course, born under law to redeem us and so forth, which I will get to. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. The time appointed by God the Father for redemptive for redemption represents his prerogative that can never be completely understood by the human mind. We might wonder why the Savior was not introduced earlier in history. It's interesting to me that Jesus knew he had come at just the right time. He said in Mark 1:14-15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Yet, with the perspective of perfect knowledge and wisdom, God chose the right moment, literally the fullness of time, to send his son. Now, just a slight, ever so slight digression. I remember in college, I was a Bible major in college, and I remember we talked about that particular matter at length. One of the authors in one of the books I had to read went to all kinds of reasons why this was the right time. This was the fullness of time. And they went into, the Roman peace, Pax Romana, and the Roman roads, and common language, and blah, 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 and on and on and on it went. But the truth is, here's a comment from Doug Moo on this. His speculation about what made this particular time appropriate for the sending of the Son is fruitless. We can only know, ultimately, that God determined it to be the right time. And I thought, well, we don't know anything. We come up with all these reasons for why God did this, that, and the other. But when you really think about it, this is the culmination of the ages, the coming of Christ. Who are we to even begin to know why that was exactly the right time? Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. But
I still think those other factors help a lot. But God knew, and he's at work in history. I think the Hellenization of the world, my Greek teacher, of course, yours too, that was a major thing that the whole world understood Greek, just like today. English, is a computer language, all the world. And so you take a message, and in English it can be thrust all the world. If it comes in Mandarin, it's going to have a limited audience. And the same thing is true here in this first world. With it in Greek, that Greek language in the Gospel, in the New Testament being written in Greek, it could spread so rapidly. Imagine it being written over here someplace in a obscure African language or something, it would be rather difficult to get around. That's his, some of his.
So you like all that, okay. I reflected on all this, of course.
God's in charge of history.
There you go.
So
that's it, right?
So what made the Greeks so powerful with their language at that time?
Well, Alexander took over the whole world. Okay. And so every place he went, part of what he did in conquering, just as any conquering group, they bring in certain things. And he brought in
Hellenism.
The Greek language,
yeah,
and called it Hellenization, the Greekifying or whatever of the world. And so that common language is there. And in a sense, as England went out, English went all over. And, of course, America, colony, and all those kinds of things. And that happened.
Do you know, by one vote, we would have been a German-speaking nation.
They just want to say, here, in your face.
All right. We are at the fullness of time, and God sent his son. And the phrase, God sent his son, emphasizes the eternal deity of Christ, his preexistence, and his mission. The son was born of a woman, a phrase suggesting and stressing that Christ was fully human as well as fully divine. Further, he was born under the law in order to redeem those enslaved by it. Although Christ was under the law and subject to its requirements and demands, he was without sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So in verse 5, he was born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The benefits of Christ's atoning work referred to in this verse are that of redemption and adoption. Now, the term redemption we had discussed previously at length, and here may have a basically negative connotation. That is, we're redeemed from slavery to sin, from the curse and condemnation of the law, and from the control of evil spiritual powers. On the other hand, us receiving the full rights as sons addresses the positive aspect of salvation. This expression refers to the giving of sonship status to one who is not a natural child. It refers to the wonderful transformation to children of God that occurs in our relationship with God as a result of our faith in Christ, who made provision for our redemption and adoption.
What do you mean in the sense of adoption? Let's say you had three children and one of them was adopted. They all have equal rights and equal inheritance.
I'm getting there. We're getting there. We're going to talk about verse 5 now. First, something from Philip Ryken. What Christ redeemed us from is the law with its deadly curse. This is why it was necessary for him to be born under the law. What qualified him to redeem us from the law was the fact that he kept it perfectly. Indeed, everything Paul has said so far about Christ's coming, his timely arrival, his eternal deity, his true humanity, and his perfect obedience, qualified him to be our Redeemer. John Stott writes, "So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's Redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. But Christ did redeem us, and he did it as the perfect God-man who died on the cross to save sinners." Here's some thoughts from Doug Moo. Specifically, Paul's refers to believers as receiving, and here's the word here, the actual word, weothesion. And a word that means adoption as a son, or if you prefer, I do, sonship. The word is found only in the letters of Paul in the New Testament, in Romans 8:15, 8:23, 9:4, and Ephesians 1:5. But the word is ironically never found in the Septuagint, which may not strike you as interesting, but it does me, because the Septuagint was... The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was in very common use in the time of the apostles. In fact, the apostles would often, various writers, various New Testament writers quoted from it. Writer of Hebrews quoted from it extensively. Anyway, the word itself has a distinctly Greco-Roman flavor and no doubt alludes to the Greek or Roman practice of adoption, which stresses the legal rights and privileges that are conferred on the man who is adopted. So here we go, Cliff. Paul uses this word to highlight the status enjoyed by believers, heirs of all that God has promised his own people. So believers, whether male or female, attain the status reserved in the ancient world for one specifically chosen son. But this word contains a further nuance. Although the legal practice of adoption has no real precedent in the Old Testament or in Judaism, the concept of being God's son or sons is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. In Exodus 4:22, God claims that Israel is my firstborn son. See also, for example, Jeremiah 31:20. Paul himself significantly uses the word to describe the status of the people of Israel in Romans 9:4. And in 2 Corinthians 6:18, he elaborates the promise of God about a descendant of David that we read about in 2 Samuel 7:14, God's promise to David of a son who will rule forever. And Paul elaborates on that promise in 2 Corinthians 6:18, and he says, in terms of all Christians, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So in claiming that Christians enjoy sonship, Paul is claiming not only that we believers have become his adopted children with all the rights and privileges pertaining to that status, but that we have also become his own people, inheriting the status and blessings belong to his people Israel. They didn't have anything. In all of God's promises and covenants now belong to us in Christ. Couldn't be clearer. When Jesus died and rose again, he not only paid for our freedom, but he also provided us with our adoption papers, making us the sons and daughters of the Most High God. There is a hint of this story in the story of his resurrection. The women ran away from the tomb to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. Suddenly, Jesus was standing right in front of them, and they fell down to worship him. He greeted them with these words, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." That's Matthew 28:10. Jesus called the disciples brothers because he had brought them into God's family by his death and resurrection. Now everyone who believes in the risen Christ is God's own dear child. If we continue to serve God out of fear or duty, however, we show that we do not understand what Christ has done on our behalf. Christianity is not a bondage, but a freedom. For Christ has brought us from slavery into sonship. And our ongoing membership in God's family does not depend on our works, as if somehow we had to earn our keep. We're adopted as sons, all of us. Wiersbe says this to say about it. When a sinner trusts Christ and is saved, as far as his condition is concerned, he is a spiritual babe who needs to grow. But as far as his position is concerned, he is an adult son who can draw on the Father's wealth and who can exercise all the wonderful privileges of sonship. We enter God's family by regeneration, but we enjoy God's family by adoption. The Christian does not have to wait to begin enjoying the spiritual riches he has in Christ. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ, Galatians 4:7.
That's a different way of looking at it. You know, we always think of an adoption as a kid, you know what I mean? He's, you know, but as an adult, it may be like, you know, all of a sudden Bill Gates says, you know, Kelly, I'm going to adopt you, you know what I mean? Pretty soon I'm ready to,
you're a made man.
Shopping.
Yeah. Okay. We are, so to speak, we are made men and women. Every spiritual blessing belongs to us in Christ. And there is nothing God has withheld. In the giving of his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
I think they're familiar probably with the Roman law, wouldn't you think? Of course, Paul and under the Roman law, there were certain things. Sometimes adults were adopted because a guy had this estate.
Right.
And he wanted to make sure that somebody would inherit that, and so he would confer upon someone of his choice full sonship. But the other thing is, under the Roman law, you know, you could disinherit a child that of your own blood. But once you went through this legal adoption, you could never disinherit that particular child. And that's,
yes, you remember that.
Yeah, that's a reference here.
Yeah.
And the Roman law, I think, that he has in mind too, that has us speaking to that security of the believer.
Yes.
We've all been adopted into his family.
That's really a good way of explaining eternal security.
Yeah, it's a powerful. And I think anytime he uses that, I think he uses another place in Galatians, doesn't he? Adoption.
We're still talking about it. We're not done. It's in the next two verses. In fact, we're getting there. This just gets better. So, question.
But I think in today's law, if you adopt a child and there develops things, you can disinherit them from your other children.
You might be in our law, but on Roman law was that a unique practice that you could not disinherit that, because basically, like I said, sometimes they were adults and other things, and it just was a security for that person that entered into that part of that adoption.
Well, if you have a trust and you have six children, you can name the children that you want. You don't even have to explain the other one unless you want to say, I provided for you, and now you're on your own. But you can do that in a trust. Right. Everybody should have a trust.
Right.
And they're just so simple to do.
I agree.
All right.
So, when
the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights. That's what we have, folks. We have the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit, because you are sons, is the sign and pledge of our adoption as God's children. His presence, the Spirit of his Son, his presence in our hearts, assures us of our salvation. And the most basic indication of our adoption as God's children is that of an intimate relationship with God. We can address God as Abba, an Aramaic expression meaning father or daddy, if you prefer. The term itself carries connotations of affection, joy, and tenderness. And I want you to note again at this point in passing that becoming a child of God and being saved from sin and receiving the Spirit all go together. There's no separation in that, all right? Like any good parent, Ryken suggests, God wants his children to receive and to rest in his fatherly love. He wants his adopted children to know for certain that they are beloved. And for this reason, he has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Doug Moo, the place to which the Spirit is sent, into our hearts, continues Paul's allusion to the prophetic expectation of the ministry of God's Spirit. This is from Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to follow my laws. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7, and you can compare Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The ministry of the Spirit, as Paul will argue explicitly in chapter 5, verse 13 through 6:10, is what enables us as God's people in the new covenant to follow his laws. No longer, however, to follow the will of God as found in Torah, but as found in the eschatological Torah, which Paul is going to call the law of Christ in chapter 6, verse 2, which we will someday actually get to. All right. Here's a lovely quote by Ryken. The way that we know we are really God's sons and daughters is by calling him Father. And not just by calling him Father, as if we could be saved by a mere word, but crying out to him as our Father. The biblical word for crying out here is full of the most intense feeling. When in the midst of this lost and dying world, a sinner calls out to God for salvation, it is a cry of the heart. When we cry out to God, we use the very word Jesus used when he called to his Father in the hours before his death. Abba, Father, Mark 14:36. Abba is a term of respect as well as endearment. It means dear dad or dearest father. It is a special work of God's Holy Spirit to put this filial word into our hearts and onto our lips. It is the Spirit who assures our sonship by enabling us to call God Abba, Father. Elsewhere, Paul writes, and this is from Romans 8:15-16, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, same word, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. F.F. Bruce thus describes Abba as the voice of the Spirit of Jesus on the lips of his people. For the Galatians, this meant that since they had the Spirit of the Son, they already had full rights as sons. James Dunn explains it like this. If Paul was correct, which he was, of course, the Galatian believers need do or receive nothing more in order to be sure of belonging to God's family. They were sons already, and so their share in the inheritance of Abraham was secure, even if they were only adopted sons. The inheritance is for sons, not for slaves. It does not come by keeping the law, but by living in the Spirit. Through Christ, we can receive the same inheritance. How do I know that God is my Father and that I have a share in his eternal estate? Not by trying to work my way into his family, certainly not by getting circumcised or by keeping God's law, not by anything I do at all. Luther said, there is no slavery in Christ, only sonship. My obedience can prove I'm a servant, but not that I'm a son. My sonship is based entirely on the redemption accomplished by the Son of God. If you've been with me all through Galatians, this all sounds familiar, doesn't it? God's Spirit confirms this by enabling me to call God Father. Servants can only say Lord, but sons are able to say Abba, Father. One implication of this new family relationship is that our prayers help us to know that we are God's children. Undoubtedly, this is one of the reasons Jesus taught us to begin our prayers by addressing God as Father. John Stott writes, God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by his Son, but to assure us of it by his Spirit. God, he sent his Son so that we might have the status of sonship, and he sent his Spirit that we might have an experience of it. This comes through the affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God in prayer, in which we find ourselves assuming the attitude and using the language not of slaves, but of sons.
Sometimes I think it's interesting. We have one of our members, Cece, Cecilia, and she prayed Sunday, mm-hmm. and she says, Daddy. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure some people out there think, oh, she's being very familiar. But actually, that's very biblical, because that would be the translation of Abba. And so it may shock somebody that thinks, oh, you need to be a lot more formal, or somebody who's come out of a different background that's being a little too...
I have to respectfully disagree with you. Uh-huh. I understood what you said,
yeah.
and I understand it, and it is biblical. But in a public setting, I personally don't like it.
Yeah, I think that's not as good.
I
wouldn't do it.
That's me. I wouldn't do it either.
What I'm saying is, I think that's what she's conveying for her.
And I could actually give you reasons why I don't think it's appropriate, but I'm not going to now. We're gonna go by that.
But you hear in her voice.
There's no question of her sincerity or the heartfelt loveliness in her prayer. I'm absolutely no criticism there. None. Okay? We're strictly talking about the word Abba, Father. And though it does convey a certain intimacy, I highlighted for you before that it also conveys a certain respect. And I think it would be perfectly, you want to pray that way privately, I think that's perfectly fine. I happen to feel for various reasons that publicly I would rather hear any number of other things,
yeah.
even Abba, Father, Heavenly Father, Lord, King. And there's actually 100 other things you could pray.
Well, I think a lot of people like Pastor Cliff said might not understand.
That's another reason. One of my reasons.
Yeah, that's a major reason, is that you have people
of all ages.
And different churches that have come in from across the country, too.
Yeah, you've got unbelievers there. You've got children there. You've got... It's lovely, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm... This is only my opinion. That's all it is. And Cliff is absolutely right. It is fully biblical. There's no personal criticism involved here. Just not to my taste, okay? Go ahead, Kelly.
Well, you know, growing up... When you look at this, growing up with a Catholic background, and you know, you had your Sundays and you had your holy days, and you went to church to fulfill your holy obligation, and that's what rings in my mind when I read this, and that's what, you know, I suppose Martin Luther, you know, rang in his mind when he read this, you know, that just shoots us so full of holes. We're not doing God any favors. Going to church.
Or earning anything.
No. Yeah, or it's just everything is about, you know.
Actually, we're going to talk some about that as we get a little further down, believe it or not.
Continuing.
Yeah, we won't get to it today, but in our next segment of verses, we'll actually come back to that point and talk about it. Verse 7, before I do a couple of other things. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. In this verse, Paul changes from addressing his readers as a group to addressing them individually. And in so doing, his application becomes direct and personal. You, Christian reader, you, all of us, you are no longer a slave, but rather a child of God, and thereby a joint heir with Christ. And I'm going to wrap this study up today by sharing some wonderful thoughts from Warren Wiersbe about how he sees us as sons and heirs in contrast to slavery. So we'll do that. But first I want to ask this question, since we're talking about God as our Father. How does the privilege of approaching the living God as Abba make a difference in your prayers? How does approaching the living God as Abba or Father?
Well, I think it's an extension, like you said, Abba Father. So maybe it's more dedicated. Maybe the person saying that feels a stronger dedication to the prayer.
Okay.
I've looked at these three different times that it's used, Abba Father. Of course, Jesus personally uses it. Romans prefaces the same way as this. It's a cry of the Spirit.
Yes.
Actually, he's saying not so much that you are calling, that we're saying Abba Father, but the Spirit within us, we're filled with the Spirit, is in a sense in tune with the Father in such an intimate way that he's crying out.
Yes.
Daddy or Abba
and
Father.
And then in Christ, then we too, he bears witness to our spirit that we too have the same privileges as sons.
So in that sense, it's not so much that I'm saying Abba, but the Spirit of God in me is communing with the Father.
Well, we too have that privilege now. And go ahead.
Well, I think of it as, I grew up very close to my father, my
earthly father.
And you know, a lot of times what he thought, I thought. And I think sometimes when you look at that relationship, a lot of times we're just going to, our prayers should be almost bouncing back what he's telling, what he's saying.
This is what it means to pray in the will of God or in the name of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it means.
And the thing is, growing up, I mean, pretty much Dad and I were on the same page. And this is off the subject, but I was listening to B.B. King, and I just saw a little segment of him. And he's standing by a tractor, farm all that. Kind of like what I used to do.
Oh, the commercial?
No, it's not a commercial, but he's standing up and he says his dad never told him he loved him. But he says when his dad, we were working on machinery together or something like that, he'd say, what do you think we have to do here? How should we do this? He asked us that, they were on the same page on stuff, and he says he'd have tears in his eyes just thinking about the fact that his dad thought enough of him to, and I think that's the relationship we're talking about. You're on the same page.
It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit allows us to partner with Him in ministry. That seems a lot like what you're talking about. All right. I know we're close to time, but if I don't share this now, you will lose all sense of continuity with it by next week. And Paul is actually, his thinking slightly changes with verse 8. So this is the place to say this, okay? This is from Warren Wiersbe. And he says, once again, the entire Trinity is involved in our spiritual experience. God the Father sent the Son to die for us, and God the Son sent His Spirit to live in us. The contrast here is not between immature children and adult sons, but between servants and sons. Like the prodigal sons, the Galatians wanted their father to accept them as servants when they really were sons, and then the contrasts are easy to see, and now he's going to list those contrasts for us. The son has the same nature as the father, but the servant does not. When we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and this means we are partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. The law could never give a person God's nature within. All it could do was reveal to the person his desperate need for God's nature. So when the believer goes back into law, he is denying the very divine nature within, and he is giving the old nature, the flesh, an opportunity to go to work. Next, contrast. The son has a father, while the servant has a master. No servant could ever say father to his master. When the sinner trusts Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit within, and the Spirit tells him he is a child of the Father. It is natural for a baby to cry, but not for a baby to talk to his father. When the Spirit enters the heart, he says, Abba, Father. And in response, the believer cries, Abba, Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word that is the equivalent of our English word Papa. This shows the closeness of the child to the father. No servant has this. Next, the son obeys out of love, while the servant obeys out of fear. And this is where our freedom comes in, folks. The Spirit works in the heart of the believer to quicken and increase his love for God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. The Judaizers told the Galatians they would become better Christians by submitting to the law, but the law can never produce obedience. Only love can do that. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. The son is rich while the servant is poor. We are both sons and heirs, and since we are adopted, placed as adult sons in a family, we may begin drawing on our inheritance right now. God has made available to us the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7. The riches of his glory, Philippians 4:19. The riches of his goodness, Romans 2:4. And the riches of his wisdom, Romans 11:33 and following. All of the riches of God are found in Christ, Colossians 1:19 and 2:3. The son has a future, while the servant does not, finally. While many kind masters did provide for their slaves in old age, it was not required of them. The father always provides for the son, 2 Corinthians 12:14. In one sense, our adoption is not final, because we're awaiting the return of Christ and the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. You'll like this, Cliff. Some scholars think that this second stage of our adoption corresponds to the Roman practice when a man adopted someone outside his family to be his son. First, there was a private ceremony at which the son was purchased, and then there was a public ceremony at which the adoption was declared openly before the officials. Christians have experienced the first stage. We've been purchased by Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. We're awaiting the second stage with the public declaration at the return of Christ, when we shall be like him, 1 John 3, 1-3. We are sons and heirs, and the best part of our inheritance is yet to come. See 1 Peter 1, 1-5, where Peter talks about the incorruptible and unchanging nature of our inheritance. So, those are the contrasts between servants and sons, and that wraps up nicely our study for today. Any thoughts, comments? Nobody really said much about it. I asked a question about how calling God Abba or Father affects our prayer life. So this would be a good time as we get ready to pray, if you have any other thoughts on that.
I don't think it affects it. I think it deepens it.
Well, yeah.
Well, I go back to the same, you're on the same page as, you know, you're working closely with the Father.
It's got to help our assurance, right? That we're going to get answers. If you go to your Father, it's different than going to your master, right? You're going to your Father. You're his heir.
I gotta tell you, my favorite adoption story, and I don't even know if it was an official adoption story, but we had neighbors in Iowa when we were farming, and you know, it was kind of tough, but this couple had no kids. Well, there was this other family that in the fairly close neighborhood that had a lot of kids. Well, they all got the measles, so they said this one kid didn't, so they sent him over to Rose and Arnold Lau. Well, you know, I asked Dad, I says, how come their son is named Don Larson, you know, and the last name is Lau? Well, he told the story. They went over there and he never went home. And he was there, I don't know whether it was officially adopted son, but he was their son. And he inherited everything, you know, and they all farmed together. You know, he was older, obviously, by the time I ever heard this story, you know, but I thought that was kind of interesting, you know.
Got plenty. You have one.
Yeah.
Well, if you want assurance, everything that belongs to Christ, the Son is the heir of all things, and we who belong to Christ are his co or joint heirs. And it's to think about that, the privileges, that everything that belongs to Christ will belong to his bride. It's mind-boggling. Because what belongs to Christ?
Everything
belongs to Christ.
Right.
So
we are nothing. We are just God's children.
The whole estate, we share in it.
Yeah, right.
We share in the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's an amazing destiny that awaits.
Part of your money directed to me, I want you to share.
All right, let's.
That's the Democrats.
Let's have a let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious, our most gracious Father, we simply do not have the words to thank you for our sonship and our inheritance, all due to the wonderful grace, love, and sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom we cannot, there is a debt of love we owe that if we had 100 lifetimes, we could never repay. We just take a moment to express our love and our gratitude to you. And our prayer tonight is that you would increase that love, and may the very spirit of sonship, your very own spirit, grow the love of Christ within us, that we may live in a way that honors you and bears fruit for your glory. So thank you tonight for your word, for our time together. I pray that something will have been encouraging to each one here, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Adopting.